I'm excited to be here with you and to be preaching on the Lion's Den. We can go back to slide number one, Daniel following God in a godless world. He's going to find himself in a little bit of trouble today. He's going to be in a lion's den. You guys know the story. Why is he in a lion's den? First question, why did he get there? What did he do? What horrific thing did he do to end up with the lions? Maybe you know the story, but you might suddenly find like, do I really know the story? How did it happen? Well, we're going to find out tonight. And I want to tell you the reason he ended up in the lion's den was because of a spiritual practice that he had developed in his life. He did it three times a day. Go home, go upstairs, go on his knees, and he would pray to God. It was prayer that got him in a lion's den, which is quite a thing. Prayer can be dangerous. It's the bottom line, right? Prayer can be dangerous. We found out in our Mourn family this very truth because we serve our meals, and Paddy, our son, normally tries to get to the prayer very quickly because he's hungry. He's like, "Father, about to receive me, Lord." He's like, "Rapid fire." And we're like, "No, Paddy, slow down. We're actually going to try and vary it up a bit. Girls, why don't you lead us in all prayer?" And our middle child, Joanna, put her hands together very piously and was like, "Thank you, Father. Thank you." And it was this beautiful moment. And then I just saw my youngster, she's only two, and she like goes, "Hey, that's our prayer. That's our prayer." So she wiggles her little body, tries to put her hands together, but in so doing, loses her and falls backwards, feet in the air, claps her head hard on the tiled floor. Like that thud, you know, when you're like, oh. And I freeze. Luckily, mothers are a little bit better than husbands. And she swooped around, picked up Sophia, had a bag of frozen peas on the back of her neck pretty quickly. And I just sat there shell-shocked, just like, I don't know what to do. My son then leans forward and goes, "Daddy, we should pray for Sophia." So I was like, "Good idea, son." So I said this like prayer. And then he goes, and he says, "You first." And then he prays. He goes, "Daddy, fix Sophia's broken head." That was like, she thought this is like a big crisis. And then he says, "Josie, you pray." So then Josie goes, "Thank you, Father." And then Patrick loses it. Josie says, "No, Josie, you should pray for Sophia." So he's cross. Josie's crying. Sophia's crying. And I'm going, man, prayer is dangerous. Prayer is dangerous. A minute ago, life was fine. Now prayer has caused havoc. Okay. Sometimes these things happen. We're going to be finding out about Daniel, of course. He's the one we're tracking. This exile in a foreign country, oh so consistent with his spiritual practices. But we're also going to be tracking ourselves. We're going to be challenging ourselves to think, well, what does that mean for my life? And we're also going to be examining Jesus tonight. Why? Because quite incredibly, you might miss it, but in Luke 24, the cross has happened. The disciples are wandering, two of them, away from Jerusalem going, "I can't believe he died. We thought he was the Messiah. He's dead." They're walking away. Jesus actually comes alongside them, but they can't recognize him. And on the road to Emmaus, he describes them from all of Scripture how all that happened was pointing towards him as the Messiah. They wouldn't have had Scripture with them because it would have been rolled up in a scroll. So he would have just been talking to them, going, "Remember Daniel, remember, you know, Abraham, remember?" And he would have been explaining to them how it all pointed towards him. So it's Daniel, it's us, but it's also Jesus together tonight. Three parts. One is the trap is laid, a decision is made, and then finally the bit we're going to read is a king is swayed. So let's dive into it. We're going to read and comment as we go along, making application for us in the city of Cape Town in 2019. So a trap is laid. It's chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them these three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. So they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaints against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. We're going to pause there. The trap has been laid. The document's been signed and the trap has been laid. Let's go back to verse 1 and let's make our way through once again. So back to verse 1, what do we see? We see that there's a new king in town, Darius, as we saw. Absolutely new king from the Medo-Persians. He's conquered Belshazzar, and he's conquered the Babylonians. And so we have a new sheriff in Sha'ul, and he quickly puts 120 satraps, which essentially are like ministers or officials that are there to make sure that the taxes get paid, that authority is respected. There's no revolt breaking out. And of course, the question is, well, who keeps them accountable if they're the ones that are checking up on everyone? Well, they're three high officials. It just so happens Daniel is one of them. He'd obviously heard rumors of this amazing person that could interpret dreams, that had served in government before. And Darius says, that's the type of person I want. And Daniel does very well. Clearly, he is someone who holds these satraps accountable, and he's distinguished above all of them and has an excellent spirit. What would excellent spirit look like? Well, for Darius, obviously, that would mean that he's hardworking, he's got integrity, and he holds people accountable. He makes sure that it's not one coin for Darius, one coin for me. You know, he stops corruption, and he's someone who the king wants to actually put in charge of everyone. This is quite a thought, that Daniel would be in such an influential place, even though he's got an operating system so different to everyone else. I mean, let's just remind ourselves, I mean, we're going to get to the fact that there's a law getting passed, and what's the punishment? You get thrown into a den of lions. Let's just pause and think, a den of lions, how does that happen? You don't sort of casually go, oh, the den of lions. No, no, you have to go catch lions, you've got to build an enclosure, sturdy enclosure, you've got to put them all in there, you've got to be like, okay, who's going to do night duty, who's going to do day duty, who's going to keep the clean, who's going to scoop the poop? I mean, there's a huge amount of effort that goes into keeping a den of lions casually on the site, right? So this is a kingdom that is incredibly brutal and organized in its brutality. It's got this kind of operational excellence. It's kind of bizarre that Daniel is in this setup and he is described as having an excellent spirit and is someone that the king is getting on with. Of course, there are others that are not so happy. And so from verse 4, we see the 122 other people getting quite upset because if Daniel is incorruptible and has an excellent spirit, well, it means that they're going to get held accountable and the option of feathering their own nest is no longer an option. See, if he holds you accountable, he ruins your fun. And so very quickly, we see a commission of inquiry launched into Daniel's life. 122 people go looking for dirt. As South Africans, we know all about commissions of inquiry, right? And they go through his life, and the dirt won't stick. There's nothing that they can find. It seems that Daniel is oh so consistent. The public person, the private person, who he is just the same. And I want to put it to you that it's not just a case of him being free of corruption, like absence of corruption. You see that they say there could be a ground of complaint in connection with the law of his God. You see, it wasn't just him going through life saying, I'm not going to do corruption. He was actually filling his life, not with an absence of corruption, but with the presence of God. He had a life that he was living so that he wasn't going to do all the things everyone else was getting distracted by. I remember reading a poem and it was like, yes, we go through life not smoking, but do we take big lungfuls of air? Do you see the difference? You can go through, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to lie. Man, that's, no one wants to hang out with you. Your life is not going to be lived to the full. But you go into life going, oh, I'm going to speak truth, I'm going to breathe big lungfuls of air. It seems that is what could be sort of a picture of Daniel. It wasn't just an absence of corruption, there was the presence of God and a mission that he was on with God. And so they think that's his weakness. We are going to lay a trap and we're going to get him stuck in it. So the 122 lie to Darius. Did you see it there from verse 6 to 8? Do you see where he goes? They talk to him. They say, oh, King Darius, live forever. Notice the first word there, verse 7. It says, all the high officials. That's obviously a lie. There are only three high officials. We know Daniel's one of them. There's no way Daniel's going to agree to a 30-day forget praying to Yahweh, pray to Darius instead. So straight up there's a lie. There's already some deceit. They're catching him through deceit. And for 30 days, you are going to get thrown into a lion's nest if you don't pray. And Darius is not immune to flattery. He thinks, oh, that's a good idea. This will probably consolidate my kingdom. Good idea. He signs the injunction and the trap is laid. So right now we think the choice is quite stark, right? Daniel's got to decide. Does he continue those spiritual practices of his? Upstairs, on his knees, praying to God? Or does he take a break for 30 days? What happens? And of course, it seems like that's the choice, but there's actually a whole bunch of options in the middle, right? Maybe you can join me on a little bit of a thought experiment. Why doesn't Daniel go private with his faith? He always goes upstairs. Why doesn't he just go downstairs for 30 days, right? No windows, no one can see him. That sounds like a good idea. You avoid, you sidestep the whole issue. Well, how about this one? They've clearly lied, right? They said all the high officials. There's a lot of deceit. There's a lot of injustice here. So I think for 30 days, you just take a pause. you step aside and you say, we're going to lose this battle, but we'll win the war. I mean, after all, if I get thrown to lion's den, who will stop all this corruption running wild? That seems like a wise option. Why didn't he pick that one? Well, how about this? Why doesn't he take a prayer sabbatical? You know, read his season. Read his season and just sensing in God the next 30 days are going to just require me to take a step break. A step. You know, this isn't goodbye. This is just farewell. I don't know. We could pretend to pray to Darius, but in his heart still pray to Yahweh, you know, like, hey, Darius, I mean, Yahweh. You know, he could kind of like just fake it a little bit there. I think he could get himself out of all of this quite easily. So we're going to see the trap is laid, what decision will be made. But before we do that, I want to quickly just interrupt our lives a bit here and think, what does this mean for us in Cape Town 2019? What can we think about as an application? The first one that comes to mind is just this, that godliness will lead to persecution. That might be news to you, but it's true as we read Scripture and see the people of God, when they follow God, they actually experience a huge amount of opposition. There will be those that will not lack integrity, will not lack light shining into darkness, will not like you standing up for justice when injustice serves their cause. And you might think, no, but Paul, I thought the good people and bad people were kind of in a fight on earth. And if I gave God enough attention, I kind of got identified with the good people, surely he would take care of me. I thought that would be one of the perks of all this prayer and all this stuff that I was doing. I'd get a bit of the hashtag blessed life, right? To say, no, yeah, you can read Scripture and it does speak about being blessed, but it's being blessed in a way that you might not imagine. You see, there are traps laid all over the city, and there is a call to live wholeheartedly for God. And there are many excuses that come into our lives and tempt us, and that can lead us astray. And we've got to think hard about how we respond. And so if persecution is going to come our way, I think there's a challenge for two people. One, maybe you're sitting here saying, again, Paul, I follow God, I think, but I don't get persecuted. I really don't get persecuted. These traps you talk about, enemies, I don't know, I just blend in. I feel like I'm kind of in the city and I'm doing life and people kind of get on with me. I suggest to you that perhaps is a bit of a problem, because this city runs upon completely different value systems. Just as Babylon and now Darius and the Medes have got a total different system with their kind of lion's den casually on the side, Cape Town runs a whole different value systems. And if you're not finding yourself ever in conflict, that is a problem. The second thing I'd point out, perhaps you are following God in this world, but you are saying to me, Paul, it's tough. And you may be asking the question, is it really worthwhile? I thought I was choosing God and I was getting the good life, but I'm chosen God and I'm finding it tough, man, in my family, in my close relationships, my colleagues at university. Gee, I feel like an exile made for another world. I'd say to you that it's not just in the book of Daniel that we see this kind of truth that following God can lead to persecution. It's throughout Scripture. There's the great writer, Peter, someone you can study, the kind of fisherman, this robust guy, so zealous. He was the one in the middle of the Gospel of Mark that said, Jesus asked, who am I? And he says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And then for the rest of the book, Peter's just shocked that Jesus isn't bringing about military victory, that he's actually going to a cross. Peter just can't believe this. He's so upset that when they come to take Jesus away to the cross, he takes out a nut, he cuts the soldier's ear, and Jesus is like, oh, Peter, man. This is not how I do it. And he has to heal the ear. And it's kind of like, oh, man, you know, 3 years. This guy still doesn't get it. He's this overzealous guy. And Peter's writing 1 Peter, and he's in chapter 4, and he's eyeballing the Christians, and he's writing to all of their exiles as he describes them across that area. And this is what he says in verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's talking about a fiery trial. He's actually going to read Daniel. I'll make the case to you. But I think he's referencing there to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's referencing the truth that we go through life collecting a whole bunch of stuff that we think is vital to our happiness. Vital to our happiness. And we go through trials, and what starts to happen is those things get taken off. And suddenly, all we're left with is Jesus. All we're left with is God, the author of life. And before the trial, you look at that and you say, there is no ways I'll still be peaceful. There is no ways I will still trust in the goodness of God. But yet you come out on the other side. See what it says there. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's only then afterwards that you go, God is enough. Christ is enough. His love is enough. I would never have imagined it here. I thought I needed all this other stuff to make it through life. But as I've gone through the fires, I see that he is better than anything else. See, I've often reflected on how we live public lives, we live private lives, and we live core lives. What are public lives? Public lives are what we say we believe, say what we want, right? Private lives are what we actually think we want, right? That there's a difference sometimes. And then there's core, which is actually what we really believe and what we really want. And here's the scary thing. Sometimes our private lives and our core lives, we're not even conscious of the difference. We think we want this, but only under pressure, only when the fire comes, only when you're with the lion, you realize, this is really how I feel. This is what Paul's really like. So there's public, what I say, there's private, or what I think I want, and then there's actually what I want. You see what happens when the suffering comes? Suddenly, you go through a process of going, oh, I said all this stuff, but actually, this is not what I'm feeling. And then it's like, whoa, this is really what I'm feeling. And when that happens, there's an opportunity to actually realize all these things I thought would keep me happy. If I know Christ and I know his goodness, when everything else gets stripped away, I still am in his hand. I've got his grip on me. Paul keeps going. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. As you have hardship and as all these things get taken away, you are blessed. And I love Peter, because Peter at this point thinks, oh, they might misunderstand me, because I know these guys are a bit rough. They're like a bit like us, right? So he writes this verse. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. It's like, hey, guys, I'm talking about persecution because you're following Christ, not because you did some pretty out there harmful stuff to society. So he's like, a little clarification needed there, right? And then he shifts and he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, because you're following Christ, if you're suffering because you're following Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Godliness will lead to persecution, and it's a process of actually getting to know what at the core is what we need. And just to show you, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, this is what he goes on to say to prove the case that he was having his Daniel Bible study. He says to us from verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's trying to help us through persecution. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's a sandwich between a fiery trial and a prowling lion. It's this incredible encouragement to us. And it's there. There's a bit of a hint in it there with that word brotherhood. That you don't have to go through these things alone. These traps that have been set for you. These persecutions that have kind of been put in your life that make you think, I don't know how to get out of this. Between writing the reference in chapter 4 around the fire furnace and that little bit about the lions, between those two, Peter encourages the shepherds of the flock, the elders. He says, look after the sheep. If you're going to do life in Cape Town according to the coordinates that God gives us, according to his spirit, you are going to face persecution. And when that happens, you have shepherds, you have leaders who are laying down their lives to lead you to green pastures, to remind you of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lie that when you're trapped, you have to figure it out on your own. Don't isolate yourself because you're kind of embarrassed with the circumstances. Think of my own life. So many times I've gone through stuff and only after months I get to tap in and go, hey guys, by the way, did you know I was in a bit of a trap? But don't worry, I got myself out. I sorted it out. And I took maybe a lot longer than if I'd actually got some leaders in my life earlier and said, I know I'm not asking for your permission, but I'd be crazy not to ask for your perspective. What do you think? And they can help me decide. You know what, Paul? You've been a meddler. You've been a gossip. You've done some wrong stuff. You're in trouble now because you did some wrong stuff. You know, like Peter was saying, just stop doing that stuff. Thanks. That was helpful. Well, they might say, no, Paul, you've been following Jesus. What you're facing here is opposition. Let's pray with you. Let's stand with you. Let's try and figure it out. But you need outside voices to help you in the confusion. You need the brotherhood, the family of God, the brothers and the sisters together. Do not face persecution alone. Get with your life group leader. Get with your leaders and help them help you. Now, back to the narrative. We've looked at Daniel, trapped. He has got an injunction, law, signed. Let's see what he does from verse 10. A decision needs to get made. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, and makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. Trap's been laid. Daniel has made his decision. And we see it rolling out now. From verse 10, let's again go back to the beginning of that passage we read. And let's see that Daniel's fully aware of the injunction. He knows what he's doing. He's made his decision. He returns home. He goes upstairs. He gets on his knees facing Jerusalem. And he prays. The curtains remain wide open. He is Mr. Consistent. From verse 11 to 13, I think the corrupt officials could not have been happier. The 122 have got it handed to them on a plate. Daniel could not do any more to help them, right? They don't have to rush. For the next 30 days, they know where to find Daniel 3 times a day. They've got 90 opportunities to catch him, but they don't have to wait that long. They can go along to the king and they can say, through a clever little bit of politics, "Hey, don't you say laws can't ever be changed?" Cool, tick. Well, here's some news for you. Daniel in exile has broken that law. Darius is distressed. But interesting reading, he can still actually change the law because he's the king. He can do whatever he wants, but it would have been very embarrassing for him. He would have lost face. So he doesn't want to actually do that. He pulls an all-nighter, gets his best legal scholars around, but unfortunately for him, he can't find a way to deliver Daniel and not lose face. So he looks after himself and delivers Daniel over to the lions. You'll notice a reference to a stone being rolled, a tomb being sealed with a signet ring. These are familiar themes that will crop up again at a tomb in Jerusalem in 500 years' time. The king is deeply affected. He's distressed. I was quite amused by this, that it says the king spent the night fasting. I call that sleeping. But I think when you're a king, you get woken up at various times and brought treats from the land, right? So for one night, he decides, okay, I won't do my usual midnight snacking thing. I will actually fast for my mate Daniel. But digging deeper, it's actually quite bizarre if you think about it. This is an almighty king that put it on an ordinance saying, everyone must pray to me. There's, so, as far as we know, only one person who's broken it, and he does it 3 times a day. And instead of being incensed with the person, what do we find out? The king is distressed for the person. It's marvelous to think about, right? Daniel is the exile who follows his king Yahweh. He's quite open about it. But yet he serves in his city so magnificently that the leader is distressed at the thought of losing him. This person who would stamp out corruption, be a light in darkness, bring justice to injustice, although he operated according to a completely different set of coordinates, had so made a difference in society that the king was distressed. Something interesting to think about there. There's no one else kind of breaking the rules except Daniel, but yet there was devastation as far as the king was destroyed. What can we learn for our lives in Cape Town 2019 as we reflect at this moment on the decision Daniel made? The one thought that I had was that a prayer ban would maybe impact very few of us. That if there was a law saying, hey, for the next 30 days, you're not allowed to pray to any god other than Table Mountain, I thought that would probably be maybe something that would happen. And if we said that, I reckon there would be some of us that would rise up. I know you guys, you haven't prayed for 30 days, but you suddenly see a law saying you can't pray, and you're like, this is wrong. This is wrong. I will now pray. Because you passed the law, I will now make an issue of this. This kind of like spirit of civil disobedience will rise up in you, and you'll want to take it to the man, right? Because they banned something that you want to have access to. This is what Daniel was. You'll notice that Daniel, as it said in Scripture, had consistently, as he'd previously done before, prayed, and he continued those practices. The obvious question is why? Like, why did he make that decision? Why was prayer so important to him? I think we would not be impacted by a ban like that. But obviously, Daniel was. He chose prayer before anything else. What had happened? What had happened in his life? Why would he choose death or a night with lions over just taking a chill for 30 days? Like, what was happening in his heart? And I've laid it out that there's this public, there's a private, and there's a call. I put it to you that you don't start by looking at the public act of prayer and think, okay, that's what was happening. You don't have access to his private life and to his heart. To understand who Daniel was at the heart, you've actually got to go look through his life, and you'll see that this access that he got to God, this orientation he got through prayer, was so important to him and had been for his life. Remember, this is someone who at this stage of his life was over 60 years old. He'd been in exile for close to 50 years. He'd almost got dragged out of retirement to have this high official role. He'd been away from Jerusalem for that long, and what sat in Jerusalem was the temple, where the presence of God was to dwell with his people. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, hey, no matter what happens to the people of God, no matter how much they rebel against him, they go wandering or they return to him, no matter what happens, they can always turn their hearts, turn their bodies towards the temple and towards God again. It wasn't so much about bodily orientation, it was about hearts. It was about saying the core of who you are. Are you going to be for God? Are you going to want God? And what had happened to Daniel as a young boy, you can go read it in 2 Chronicles 34. There'll be a reference there, but there was a king Josiah. And in verse 2, this young boy Josiah takes control of the people of God in Jerusalem. And it says there that he seeks the God of David. The people of God have a checkered history, but Josiah comes along now and he says, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to seek God. And what he then does is he sees the temple is in disrepute. And so he just kind of says, let's repair the temple. Let's raise finance. Let's repair the temple. And there's this incredible verse. I mean, you might be shocked as you read this if you haven't read this before. While they were bringing out the money that they had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. What does that mean? It means they had lost the book, right? They had lost the book. They had the temple in Jerusalem, but they'd so abandoned God, they were so living life independent of him that they'd lost the book of the law. They were doing life according to their own coordinates. And suddenly you see Josiah going, read it to me, read it to me. He suddenly reads it and he says, we've been missing out on the goodness of God. We haven't been following him. We haven't been seeking his face. And so what happens is a remarkable renewal work that happens. They suddenly celebrate Passover again, celebration of God taking them out of slavery into the promised land. You can read there how he reforms the whole temple system, all the priests. Unfortunately, Josiah dies in battle. Another king comes. He only lost 3 months. Another king comes, and at that point, the Babylonians come and take the whole people into exile in Babylon. So if you follow the timeline, Daniel is a young boy when King Josiah discovers the law again, returns to God, practices the Passover, and it stays with him at a heart level for the rest of his life. He can be 60 years old considering a new law passed. Hey, just for 30 days, man, for 30 days, turn your back on Yahweh. And he said, I can't. At a heart level, I have been changed by this God. I've encountered this God. I have been in exile for over 50 years. He has been good to me. Even though I hang out with people that keep lions on the side in case they need them, I have got a God who is worthy of my praise. Can you imagine that heart level desire for God, for encounter with God? Not trying to get it right at a public level, not trying to even, you know, but at a heart level, really knowing who God is. Just apply this to 2019, to our own hearts. Imagine if some of you went to life group this week and instead of the usual sitting around and sharing opinions about different Christian events and personalities that have recently fallen away from the faith, you actually say, guys, I've decided to start reading my Bible earlier. I'm just opening up. I'm going to try reading in a year. Maybe you say, you know, I used to just get like passive aggressive with my enemies. And now what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to try to follow Jesus on this and pray for my enemies. And I'm finding my heart starting to change. Maybe you're saying, you know, I'm getting so distracted by my phone, I've decided to put it on flight mode for at least an hour a day so that I can feast on God. Or maybe I'm getting into nature because silence and solitude suddenly gives me the right scale to my life. I think my life's really majorly important. Then I get into nature, I'm like, oh, well, there's another scale. You know, there's an Anchorline out here that will never know about my exam coming up. And it just allows me to just suddenly measure life on a bigger canvas. I start practicing the Sabbath for 24 hours, and I just meditate on God's goodness. If you came to Life Group, honestly, and you said all of that, and you said maybe just one of those things, yeah, maybe a response from the group would be something along these lines, like, oh, man, just wait. Just wait. Ugh, it'll wear off. Kind of cynical, jaded, kind of like, oh, yeah, we've all been there, bro. You'll get to about Feb, and then you'll stop reading, like Leviticus, more or less there. Or perhaps you're going to say something like this: stop being so religious. Stop being so religious, man. Stop being so religious. Dallas Willard said this. He said, the gospel is opposed to earning. The gospel is opposed to earning, but not to effort. But not to effort. The good news we have, is that we were made for communion with God, and all of us have gone astray. All of us are exiles, removed from God. And that rebellion is so big that there is no ways we could ever get back before a good and pure and holy God. And we see that throughout the book of the law that was described here, that people always left God. But how was it that he always gripped them back, that he always brought them back, that he always renewed them? They'd lost the Bible, and they still found God coming to restore them and renew them. You'll see that Josiah doesn't call it the book of the law when he a little bit later describes it as the book of the covenant. In other words, hey, it's not just about laws. It's about a God who grips us and changes our hearts such that we keep the law. What's going on here? We had hints of it in the Old Testament. Now we know Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the one that closes that gap between a bunch of exiles, you and I, and a holy and pure God. He comes onto the cross and takes all our sin, takes all our rebellion. He pays the price. It's a great substitution. What we deserved, he gets. And instead of sin, we get his righteousness. And suddenly, we're able to walk with God again. We're allowed to have our desires at a core level aligned with who he is, and to live life to the full is what we were meant to do. That's the good news. That is never us earning God's favor. That is never us getting it finally right, getting all the dials to match up so that the safe swings open and we're like, ah, God, I made it. It's never the deal, right? He does it all. And we gain access. The gospel is opposed to earning, but not to effort, not to spiritual formation, to hear the story again and again, and to come in that quiet place in our homes, upstairs, on our knees, pointing towards God, saying, God, I need you. That is also what comes from the gospel. Can I ask you a simple question? It's just, why don't we pursue God? Why don't we pursue God? What is actually happening at a core level? I want to give you the big secret, right? I've spent a few months thinking about this. You can write it down. Here's the reason. Why don't we pursue God? Here it is. You ready? Because we don't want to. It's that simple. We just don't want to. If you think of an example, right? If you came to me and you said, Paul, I was inspired by the people playing guitar. I want to play guitar. I love guitar. And I said, okay, are you practicing the guitar? Do you have a guitar? Do you listen to guitar music? No. Nope. Nope. No desire. I don't do any of those things. But I love guitar. We'd say, how's your guitar thing going to work out? It's not going to work out very well, right? You have to have the practices to go along with the public declaration. If there's no practices behind the public declaration, it's probably at a core level, even though you might not even realize, the desire you're expressing is not actually what drives you at the core of who you are. The simple question is, what do you want? What do you want out of life? What do you, at a core level, want? And this is enormous because this actually makes sense of your whole emotional life. This John Mark Comer, a great pastor out of Portland, Oregon, has this diagram, which I'm going to put up here, just to help us make sense of how it is that our desires and our wants actually drive a lot of our emotions. So when you're sad, you know why you're sad? It's because I didn't get what I wanted. It's quite simple. And when are you anxious? It's a future orientation. You're anxious because I might not get what I want. And in the middle there, if right now you're feeling happy, you know why you're happy? I got what I wanted. And you might be angry because somebody stopped me from getting what I wanted. Or we can add jealousy. Somebody else got what I wanted. You can add a whole bunch of emotions, but you've got to get to that heart level. That is where the core is. To many of us, we're exiles in a far-off country, and we are looking, our wants and desires are looking for what only another world, what a homecoming with Jesus Christ can truly offer us. What prayer does is it orientates us back to God. It reminds us that all our little wants are inadequate. If you're anything like me, you need to go upstairs, get on your knees, put your heart towards Jerusalem and say, God, in the last 3 hours, I've forgotten again about who you are. Have you ever done this? I remember when I was a part of Bosch PM, you'd stay up late, chatting to buddies, life group. You know, life group would end, but then we'd go to the parking lot and we'd continue in the parking lot. And then you'd eventually get home and you'd journal like, yes, God, and then you woke up and you thought you would have some kind of spiritual equity in the bank account. You know, you thought you'd like your first step would still be imbued with the spirit of last night's kind of deep conversation. And then you wake up and you're like, is there a God? It's like The whole bank account got dropped down to zero again, and you have to start building it up again. Why? Because God's made us like that. New every morning is my blessing. New every morning. It's a fresh experience. There's no spiritual bank accounts in that sense. There's an invitation every time to come back into God's presence, reorientate our hearts. That's why Daniel went three times a day. It was because he needed to. It wasn't a cosmetic public display of, hey, this is what religious people do. It was at a core level. He knew, I want God, and if I want God, I need to create space to encounter God. And he became a high official of deep integrity with an excellent spirit. Everyone looked at him and, wow, there's something different about the guy. But they just looked at that surface veneer. What was really different was at a core, a pursuit of God and who God had called him to be. So the trap was laid, and this is my shortest point. You'll be relieved to know. A decision was made, and now finally a king is swayed. Let's look at how this all worked out. Darius is running to get to the tomb. Let's see what happens. Verse 20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. The king was exceedingly glad, commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. And no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Back to verse 20. Again, we see the king rushing, crying out with a tone of anguish, hoping against hope that this one high official would still be there. And Daniel is still alive. He's living to tell the tale. An angel was sent to protect him, kept him safely. Darius is exceedingly glad. This is supernatural, right? This is God breaking in. There's no amount of strategy or kind of good planning that can ever get you out of this. You just need God in some of these moments. In the fiery trial, in the lion's den, we can be as sophisticated as we want, but actually what's going to change our city and change our lives is the supernatural inbreaking of God at a core level, making dead people alive. You then see in verse 24, pagan justice applied. In those days, if someone committed a crime, the whole family was held responsible. The wives, the children, brutal, right? Absolutely brutal. Held accountable for the lie that they told, that everyone wants this injunction. It was obviously not true, and they are judged for it. A whole family thrown in, absolutely brutal. Fortunately, we know Jesus' approaches to enemies is very, very different. It might appear that Darius has been swayed all the way, that he's now become a Christ follower, but all that's really happened is that Darius has been swayed enough to create religious freedom for those that follow Yahweh. He's added another god to the many gods of his kingdom, and he's invited them into worshiping that god along with all the other gods. And we're told that Daniel then prospers all the way through as he is able to continue to count for God in this kingdom. Now we can see Daniel continuing, but actually what we know, the bigger question is, he continued because he had settled at his heart level who it was that he was worshiping. He'd settled who his true king was. It wasn't Darius, and Darius was actually fine with that. He knew it wasn't him, and he actually recognized, well, there's something else going on. He's living his life by completely different coordinates, right? He settled this God, Yahweh, this king, was going to be the one that he was going to follow. And what's amazing is Daniel never had Easter popping up in his calendar every year to kind of remind him. Remember, he was on the other side. He just knew God was faithful. He knew God had a covenant. God was going to make a way for rebels like him, for exiles like him to come home. He just never quite knew how until Jesus Christ came. And so we're going to do a little bit of what Jesus taught the disciples on the road of Emmaus to do. We're going to stop and go, let's see how Daniel shows us more about who Christ is. Let's connect those dots that all scripture points to him. See, you see, Jesus also suffered injustice. He also had many lies told about him. And he also was delivered over to a leader who actually quite liked him, Pilate, but couldn't find a way to get him out of the law that had been applied to him. Jesus felt that full law applied to him such that he was condemned to a cross. See, the differences now start to appear because whilst Daniel was delivered from the pit, Jesus wasn't delivered from the cross. While the lions didn't take chunks out of Daniel, they did take chunks out of Jesus. And in seeming defeat, his whole life is drained out of him as the prowling lion, the devil, gets to take his vengeance on the Messiah. And his body is taken out from the cross. And like Daniel, a stone is rolled over and a ring is used to seal it. And nothing can now be done about the situation. Except that isn't the end of the story, right? Daniel was raised alone. And what we look at when we see the tomb rolled away is we see Jesus Christ raised alone, but not alone forever. Scripture tells us that he is the first fruits of resurrection life, that his victory over sin and Satan, over fiery furnaces, over prowling lions, his victory is going to be given to a crowd of people that align under his kingdom, under his rulership. His victory over sin and Satan and death is given as a gift, as the good news to all of those that bow their knee and say that he is the king of the kingdom. He is the one who's made a way for rebels and exiles to come home. This is the incredible good news. While Daniel rose on his own, Jesus is rising as the first among many others that will live in resurrection life. And so if you are fearful for your life and you are fearful for consequences, the worst that can happen to you, the absolute worst, will still be turned around by a God of resurrection, a God who has command over sin and death. Can I encourage you to please stand with me now? Let's respond to this good God. Let's trust God in the city of Cape Town. Let's have a moment of response now that doesn't just be a public one. It's not even a private one. I trust that it will be a core one, that something in our hearts will be changed by what we do now. We're going to join what people, millions of people over thousands of years have done. We're going to have a time of communion. But before that, we're actually going to have a time of confession, repentance, and a time of invitation. What am I saying? There's a prayer that'll appear now on the screens. And I want you to read it. It's got two parts. So this is the first slide. You can read it, and then we'll show the second slide just now. But it's a prayer reflecting on us coming to God and saying, God, if I'm honest, live a life that isn't aligned. What I say and what I do are different. How I treat you and how I treat other people is not according to who you are and what your spirit in me would want. And so I want to confess. Maybe show the next slide now. And what I'd love you to do if you are not a Christ follower is to reflect on these words, but certainly feel no pressure to partake. This is for those who have settled who it is that is their king, and they come to him now to ask for forgiveness and to confess their sins. And as soon as we've done that prayer, the next prayer will appear, which is a prayer of invitation, which essentially says, God, we're so grateful that when we come and confess to you and when we repent to you, you meet us and you invite us to open up our lives to you. It's a prayer of invitation that says, God, come in. Jesus, come and be my king. Holy Spirit, come and keep me in eternal life. We're going to pray these two prayers aloud and then come to the communion tables that are at the back and the front. As I said, this is an opportunity, perhaps for the first time in your life, to pray these prayers, not just publicly, but at a heart level, saying, this is the firm foundation that is for my life. Let's pray. Most merciful God, that is the one. One, two, three. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. That's a prayer of confession, repentance, and now it's a prayer of invitation to our God. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Prayer of confession, prayer of invitation, and now a communion meal for us to enjoy. Let's practice what I was talking about, the truth that we're not individuals that have to go out into this world and figure it out. No, we've got a brotherhood. We've got brothers and sisters around us. I'd love us to go take the bread, take the juice, and get into groups of three or four. Get with brothers and sisters, and let's pray for each other. Let's remind each other the goodness of this victorious king who seemingly lost to the lion, his body ripped apart, but rose in resurrection glory. Let's pray words to our brothers and sisters, reminding of us of that good God that we serve together. So let's go to the communion tables and let's get into groups of three and let's pray together.